Have a seat. I want to start today with a story that if you have been here any length of time, you have heard me tell before. It's one of my favorites, but like a good song, some bear repeating. And I just couldn't think of a better story to set the context for a passage today. It's a story of two little children, Johnny and Sally, heading out to Grandma and Grandpa's for a week or so in the summer. Johnny's given a slingshot from Grandpa, and he's out in the woods, and he's trying to hit all kinds of things, trees, can't hit anything. He's on his way back to the house. On impulse, he sees Grandma's pet duck, takes aim, hits the duck, kills the duck, feels awful, doesn't know what to do, hides the duck in the woodpile. Starts to make his way back to the house, and on his way, his sister Sally says, "I saw that." Well, as lunch is served, Grandma after says, "I think it's Sally's turn to do the dishes." She says to Grandma, Johnny and I talked, and he wants to do them. Under her breath, she whispers, "Remember the duck." Johnny does the dishes. After lunch, Grandpa says, "Well, we're going to go fishing this afternoon." Grandma says, "Well, you know, Sally and I had talked. She wants to help me do some cooking, and so she's going to help me with supper." And Sally says, "You know, Johnny and I talked about that too. And I want to go fishing." And Johnny said he wanted to help you with supper. Remember the duck. Well, this kind of went on for a couple days. And finally, Johnny couldn't take it anymore, doing not only his chores, but all of Sally's. And I was wondering what was next. He finally went to Grandma and said, "Grandma, you know why you haven't seen your duck these last few days? I kind of killed it with my slingshot." Grandma said, "I know. I was watching out the window when it happened, and I saw all that happened with Sally, and I've just been waiting for you to come and tell me about it, because I love you and I forgive you." Well, I've told that story many times from the perspective of God and his forgiveness, and we're going to get there. But I want to today look at it from Johnny's perspective, because there's a lot of Johnny in us. There are so many times in our life, whether by impulse, we just do something, we don't know why we do it, or sometimes by intention, we do things that we just plain know that not only shouldn't we do, we don't want to do them, and somehow we just know they're not right. And something inside us feels wrong, and we have this frustration with ourselves, this disappointment in ourselves, words like guilt and shame, because we know that there's a woodpile that just has our junk in it. And frankly, out of that comes a lot of fear. We all know, because we're made by God, somehow there's an accountability in our lives. One of the books that we've talked a lot about this year is a book with. It's by a guy named Sky Jatani. And he talks about religions in general. How at the root of them there is a fear that somehow there is a maker, and by the way we live, we messed up. And then religion comes along and wants to take control and say, somehow I've got to make myself feel better by taking control. In Johnny's case, he took control by hiding the duck in the woodpile, pretending what's really going on in our lives isn't there. But then we kind of feel we have to work it off to not be found out. This voice of Sally, "Remember the duck." And so we kind of, in our own minds, develop a bargain between us and our maker. I do enough on the outside, and you're okay with me, right? Life will be okay, right? And that takes a lot of forms. A lot of the religions in our world, more increasingly in North America, the bargain is that we actually try and either pretend there is no God or make God in our own image so that we can actually keep the list of rules, but a lot of times we just have a sense there's things we're supposed to do, we're not doing them. We try and keep our end of the bargain so God will be good and life will be okay, but it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. For a number of reasons. We never know if we're doing enough. We keep feeling frustrated, disappointed, all that kind of stuff. And frankly, we look at a world that's a mess and we see other people trying to do the same thing and bad things are happening to us and or to them and we're wondering when it might happen to us. And this bargain, Jatani in his book calls it life under God. In a warped way where we create a world where, okay, God, here's my bargain. I will do what I think you want me to do, and you take care of me, right? It doesn't work. And we're always wondering. And that's the context that we need to understand our passage today. It's found in Luke 13. We're in this series looking at walking with Jesus, stories from the life of Jesus. There's this strange kind of thing going on. Luke 13, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. What is going on? Galilee is north of Jerusalem, okay? In that day, the Jewish bargain, the bargain of the people that Jesus lived among, we will keep the law, we will do what the law requires, and God, you'll take care of us. Some of those, and this would have been something highly respected, from the north said, okay, it's time to go down to Jerusalem and sacrifice at the temple. So they were really, from the external part of them, doing what they thought God wanted them to do. And their contemporaries would have said, of course they're keeping the rules. They're going above and beyond. They're taking a trip to go down to Jerusalem and do what they're supposed to do to sacrifice. Now, while they're there, Pilate, who is the representative of Rome, something must have been going on in the city. He felt there was a little unrest. I'm going to put the Jews in their place. Had his soldiers go into the temple, killed a bunch of the people who had come from Galilee, even as they're worshiping God. And you've got a bunch of people going, this does not compute in my bargain. I'm trying to control things. God, we're doing things for you. Here's people who are following you, and in the midst of it, bad things happen to good people. There must be something wrong in their heart that we don't know about, right? So in many ways, you got people coming to Jesus, trying to make sense of life, trying to keep control, trying to make sure they're doing enough, wanting to justify themselves, even in the midst of this bad news that doesn't make sense. And Jesus sees through it. He knows they're trying to justify themselves, so he answered. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? He says, you're trying to keep your nice little worldview intact and you're trying to maintain control. So you're coming to me to be justified. You want to hear that there was something wrong in their hearts and that's why that happened, right? And then you'll feel okay. Unfortunately, verse 3 says, I tell you no. And then in verse 4, he adds one more. He says, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Now, what's that about? Again, they didn't have the 6 o'clock news back then. But word had come up to where they were that not only had this happened in Jerusalem, but by the Pool of Siloam, there probably was some building going on. There was this tower being built. And in Jerusalem, in the holy city, those that were working in the holy city, a tower falls on them. 18 of them die. And Jesus says, you're probably thinking they deserved it, right? Because that helps your own little bargain. He says, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Verse 5, I tell you, no. No. He blows apart this little bargain we make with God that externally, I'm going to keep everything looking good before you and you'll take care of me for now and forever, right, God? And God says, remember the duck? he takes us to the woodpile, and he says, we got to look at the real issue here. And the real issue happens to be in your heart. So what I want us to do today is look at this passage and the few verses that come after it. As Jesus lovingly, like grandma in our story, says, I've seen the whole thing. And I want to bring the real problem to light because it's an inside-out problem. I want you to know I've dealt with it and made possible a response, another way to live. But that's also inside-out. So we'll look at the inside-out problem, solution, and the process for living out the solution. Okay? Let's begin. First of all, Jesus reveals what is the real issue, and it's an inside-out problem. I don't know about you, but being in my mid-50s, I'm trying with computers. But boy, any of us who are a little technologically challenged, isn't it awful when you have to go to like an IT person, especially call a helpline? I think it's hard for them too, because they often shake their heads at what they think we should know. So they've kind of passive-aggressively come up with some codes that if they give you certain codes around the solution, they're actually having fun with you, okay? Here's one of them. If they ever say your problem is an ID10T, take the number 10 and make it I-O. I-D-I-O-T, okay? If you ever are told your problem is an ID10T, they're having fun with you, okay? Here's another one. Say this is a picnic problem. You might have heard this one. Problem, not in computer, or problem in chair, not in computer. That's picnic. Problem in chair, not in computer. And then there's the code 18. You have a code 18. That means the problem is 18 inches from the computer, which is about how far our brains are from the screen. Well, Jesus here, not passive-aggressively, calls a code 18. Okay? He's calling a code 18. He's saying, you are looking around you to make sense of your world. You're wanting to justify yourselves, kind of put out there that everything else is wrong so that I'm okay. And he's saying, no, problem's not in the world. It's in you. It's the sense of justification Jesus is addressing. Verse 2, he answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Again, Jesus is not here being uncompassionate to those who actually were the victims of this. That's not what he's addressing here. He is addressing those who come to him looking at that and wanting to be justified in their own little bargain. And he's saying to them, wake up. There will come a day when you no longer have breath in this world. And at that time, you're in danger of perishing if you don't repent. Ouch. I think for those of us in our day and age, we hear that word repent, and we recoil, and largely it's because of preconceived ideas that just aren't biblical, okay? Repent. We get images of this guy with wild hair on a street corner. Repent or burn, right? But repent is a profoundly gracious invitation from God. The word in the original is made up of two words, change and thinking, change in mind, metanoia, change your mind. And it's a very internal word. One Greek scholar says it this way, to repent is to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude. So Jesus is saying, you're taking this situation and you're looking outside yourself to justify yourself. I'm saying wake up and look in. Where are your thoughts? Where are your feelings? Where are your attitudes in regard to me? The problem's inside. The problem is this tendency that you have by intention and by impulse to grab your slingshot and start living life your own way, not God's way. You don't even have to stay in the New Testament. The Jewish scriptures themselves, the Old Testament. It says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." The Bible's very clear that all of us have, as humanity, just from, boy, we're not even out of diapers yet. And we want to go, no, I'm going to do it my way. The way it looks is this: God has given us a world to be enjoyed. Eden is all about godly design. Eden is all about life as it was intended to be lived, flourishing. And we come along and say, I want to look outside the fence. And out there, I can see, well, I can set my own priorities. I can live by getting people to like me. And we invent all kinds of ways to think, if I just do life my way instead of God's way. At the heart of sin is me wanting to be God. And by doing that, putting other gods in his place. And we do it all over. I love this story. It came out of England a while back. Guy owned a bunch of sheep, and he had this really good fence. He'd even gotten a Texas gate. Where there was a road, and if you know what that is, it's kind of a grid put over the ground, and it's there's no way the sheep can walk across, and there's grids so their hoofs won't get through, and it should have all worked, but they kept getting out in a busy area where they were in real danger on the roads, and other areas where there were guard dogs, and he, how are my sheep getting out? And then one day, he sees it. Sheep comes up to that Texas gate, sits down and rolls over. Another one behind him, that's cool, sits down and rolls over. There's something in us that sees a fence and we want to jump it. And Jesus calls it here. And he says, this bargain you make, of trying to be good enough, it can never happen. Because inside there's a fundamental issue where you are looking for life that flourishes outside of God as your maker. And you've put other gods in his place. Popularity, the approval of others, having a lot of stuff, whatever it is. And that's what's at the root of all those things you're doing to try and stay in my good books when I'm looking at your heart and saying, let's deal with that. So how did God deal with that? So first of all, we've got an inside-out problem. Inside our hearts, we have turned our back on our Maker and say, I want to take your place, God. I want to do things my way, and the result is a perishing. That in our own life, that's why we feel this frustration and junk and disappointment and all of that. And it is eternal because it's a separation from God that will stay that way forever. But God says, I know the problem, and I'm providing a solution. So what's his inside-out solution? Verse 6. Then he told this parable. This connects to what's just happened. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. Now that seems to have nothing to do with the Galileans and the pool, the Tower of Siloam and all of that. So what's going on? The direct and first application of this story, of this parable, the vineyard, when that's used in the Bible, typically refers to Israel. So Jesus is saying there's this vineyard, Israel. And it's not producing fruit. It's supposed to honor God, but instead it's created all this list of rules, and it's just not happening. It doesn't have a heart for the nations, as I've called it to have a heart for the nations. It's broken. And there's this sense, for 3 years, I've been among Israel, and they're not responding. And some say, well, walk away from them. And this fascinating thing in verse 8, leave it alone for one more year, I'll dig around it and fertilize it. Dig around it, fertilize it. I will deal with the root issue. I'm going to deal with the root. And then see if it bears fruit. But first, we got to deal with the root. Well, how did that happen? Well, let's go back to Isaiah 53, because even in stating the problem there, already God is looking forward to the solution. Instead of starting at verse 6, let's start at verse 5. Speaking of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Sounds like the cross. The cross is going to be a solution to verse 6, that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no doubt it's referring to the cross. We know that from 1 Peter 2. Let me read verse 24. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. That's a direct quote. And then we go to verse 23 or 5. For you were like sheep going astray, right out of Isaiah 53. But now you've returned. That's the language of repentance, to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's an internal issue. There is a heart that has turned its back on its maker, separated itself from its maker. And that heart needs to be dealt with. The sin, the taking God off the throne and putting self on the throne has to be dealt with. And God in love says, I know the real issue, I've seen it, and now I'm going to offer a way back by somehow on the cross, standing in, taking on in the person of Jesus the punishment for that sin, so that at a root level you can be forgiven. And you can now start to live for me. We can't fix ourselves. Jesus had to go to the cross so that the root issue could be dealt with. And when Jesus died on the cross, in some mysterious way that theology has talked about and explored for centuries, our sin was dealt with. God took on himself, in the person of Jesus, which should have been our penalty, so that now from the inside out, he can start to change us. But it requires that we turn to him, that we return to him. And we don't live this bargain that, God, I'm going to be good enough on my own so that you're good to me. We come to a point saying, if you had not come, I'm lost. That's Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who see such a poverty in their soul that they know deep down at their roots, if God doesn't come and do something, they are eternally lost, hopeless. The inside-out solution begins when we recognize our absolute need before God. Say, God, at my root, I have put myself in your place, and in doing that, created all kinds of gods with a small g, and it has messed up my life for now and forever. I need what you did in Jesus on the cross. I believe it's true. I believe I need it. I turn to it. I receive your solution. What does that look like? What does it look like not only to receive it, but to live out of that and see God transform us bit by bit, day by day, until we are with him for all eternity, completely restored? What is his process, his inside-out process of transformation? Well, let's look at that. And I want to begin. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to go to a conference with a pastor, a growing church. It was in Hawaii, which kind of helped. A guy named Wayne Cordero. And it was a fairly small group. I think there were 24 of us that kind of got to shadow him for a week. And we were looking for tips and techniques. How do I change on the outside things in the church for it to grow? Very first night, he gets us together, had us hold hands. That was weird. He said, you know, people come to things like this, and a lot of times they're looking for changes in their head, ideas. But he said, you know, you can have changes in your head, and if it doesn't go any further than that, you're a Pharisee. Now, any of you know the New Testament, Pharisees were pretty notorious for knowing the law, adding to the law, but their hearts were not really affected by the heart of God. He said, others can not only have this good idea, but in their heart, oh, we need to change, and there's this intention, but he said, if it only remains an intention down there, kind of comes to the heart but doesn't change anything, you can just be a fanatic and you can leave good ideas. We need to do something. Nothing happens. He said, it's easy to be a Pharisee or a fanatic. But he said, then there are those who not only see there's maybe a better way, in their hearts, they begin to really not only intend, but go, God is calling me to this. And pursue God so that it comes out in their hands and their feet and their voice. He said, then you're a follower. That kind of holistic change of in our heads, seeing the gap between where God wants us to be and we are, allowing him to so impact what we think about this that it starts to impact our heart and how we feel about it. So that out of our feelings and our desires, God works and we start to actually change. Is there a word that describes this kind of holistic response? Seeing the gap, God changing how we feel and desire so that it comes out differently? There is. You know what that word is? Repent. That's what repentance is. Repentance is that kind of holistic turning to God that impacts our thinking, our feeling, and out of that, how we live. Again, we go to our definition. Right out of verses 3 and 5, unless you repent. The definition is to repent is to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude. So if you're here today, and we're all in this, and we know there's a gap between God's flourishing design and where we're at, repentance begins by owning the gap. Maybe for some of you, this is the first time something's clicked between there's a God who made me, and I've been thinking I can get my own way back to him. But now I see there is only one way, and that's through his son, and that's the gap. Repentance begins by saying, I need what he did. Many of us, we already have come to that point, and we've said, Jesus, you are my Savior, and you are my way back to relationship with God. But we still know that there's gaps. So God, why is my image so important? Why is what people think so important? Why am I so over-involved and my priorities are messed up? Why is it so hard for me to be generous instead of greedy? Why do things like pornography and all of that have such a pull? And it starts by owning the gap. Repentance starts by saying, God, there's a gap between your flourishing design and where I'm at. But the next step is to say, now, God, that has to touch my heart more than intention. God, would you change my heart? I think there's a sense in our world that repentance means we walk around glum and guilty as Christians. Repentance doesn't mean we feel guilty. It means we feel as God feels. That's what it means. And we ask for God's heart. And God's heart is that we have a sorrow for our sin, a sense of, I know this is messing me up. I am violating the very life you offered by thinking I know better than you. God, give me your heart to see the gap the way you see it. As you wept over Jerusalem for all you had for them and all they turned their back on, God, give me your heart to see how I'm destroying myself. And then part of that is saying, okay, rather than me now just changing as I have your heart, Donovan talked about this last week, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time. And if you weren't here last week, he talked about this process of allowing God to change our desire. But part of it is, okay, God, what is it? Like in this stuff that I'm doing that I know is not of you, there's some desire that I'm trying to fulfill, and these desires likely come from you. But I've decided there's better ways to fulfill them. As Donovan challenged us to kind of put some of our current struggles under that grid, here's one of mine that I struggle with a lot. I know God asks us simply to spend time with him alone, his word, praying. Not as a ritual, but just living out of a place, out of a rhythm where I'm with God and then know I'm with him the rest of the day. And one of my struggles is just to have some sense of consistency in that. And I can just beat myself up and say, why can't I do that? But then there's another way to say, okay, on the inside at heart level, what is it about me that's got me running away from that? And I think it's partly a desire God's given us all to have significance. But rather than let God be God and come into his presence and let him determine the significance and let him do the heavy lifting and the work through my life, the lie is that I need to work harder. I need to do more. And if that means I'm tired, I need to sleep more so that I can work more. And the consistency in just being in with God in solitude falls to the wayside. So what I need to do is confess to God, God, you have given me a desire to be used of you, to have significance, but it's not for my name, it's not for what I do, but God, my significance comes by being used by you in ways I might see or I might not ever see. And God, what I need to confess is how I have made a God out of what people think, how I have made a God out of what I think I can do for you. And God, I need you to change me as I confess that, to live out this relationship where you are the vine, I'm the branch, and you do your work. That's the level of transformation. And that's this whole letting God get down at the roots fertilize, dig up. We own what's going on where we're trying to meet the desires outside of his direction. And ask him to do the work there so that out of it comes changed lives. That's repentance. So today, we're talking about the bargain. Trying to work hard enough so that that duck we buried in the woodpile is going to catch up to us. And we can't do it. So Jesus says, let's go to the woodpile and let's open up the truth. And out of that truth, Jesus comes with an inside-out solution to our inside-out problem. But it requires this inside-out response of repentance. So today, where might God, out of love, be looking out the window and says, I see it. And I don't want you to live in that cycle anymore. Maybe for some of you, it is a first step. What your head is saying is there is a God who loves me, and I am doing my own thing, trying to work my way back, and today I say, I can't. God, I need what you did when your son Jesus died on the cross. I come to you totally spiritually bankrupt. I need what you did. Forgive my sin. Lead my life. I surrender. Maybe that's where some of you are at today. Many of us have made that step. What area in life are you struggling on this cycle of I just can't quite change and break it? And God might be saying, invite me in. Own the gap. Ask me to show you what underneath that you're trying to fulfill and how you're doing it outside my design. And just confess that. Ask me to work in your heart at that level. Get others to pray with you and for you at that level. And then bit by bit, day by day, until that day we're with God for all eternity, totally restored, we will see his transformation come. Let's pray. God, thank you that this word repentance is a word that comes out of your love, an invitation that comes from a heart that wants the best for us. God, forgive us because we have bought into the lie that we can somehow create a life that flourishes outside of your design for what a flourishing life looks like. And in its very heart, repentance is just saying, no. I can't look outside myself to justify myself, to blame anyone for my action. It's me, Lord, standing in need before you, owning where I've gone outside, your ways, where I've turned to my idols, where I've made myself God and other things God. And that's where I'm asking you to change. God, work that in our hearts as we just come honestly before you. Change my heart, oh God. Give me clean hands that come from a pure heart. As I open up my life before you in gratitude for the price you paid for this inside-out solution. Let's stand together.